scripture reading. Turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 3. Thank you for coming this morning. God bless you for being here. John's Gospel, chapter 3. We've been in this passage. This is the fourth week, and I think we have at least one more to go. All right. John's Gospel, chapter 3, reading out of the New King James Version, starting to read at verse 1 through verse 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the truly begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Thank you. You may be seated, and may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I love this passage. Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbly this morning, knowing, God, that these are the words of God, the very words of God. Lord, we know that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We know, Father, that when your word goes forth from preachers and teachers, it will not return void, for it will accomplish what you have sent it forth to do. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Help us, Lord. You're called the helper. Help us. Teach us, Lord. Open our minds to see, our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to receive by faith. Lord, our lives to be forever changed, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. May you be Lord as the high King of heaven in our minds and hearts. Lord, give us a high view of God and a low view of ourselves. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you find yourself at a loss when you're trying to describe something important to yourself? Have you ever noticed that? That words somehow do not describe what you're feeling, what the depth of your emotions really speak to. And out of desperation, many times you'll use words that should be reserved for truly great things, like the word great, like the word awesome. Let me illustrate. Boy, that was an awesome concert. That was an awesome video. That was an awesome meal. That was an awesome sermon. We could use the word great. That was a great concert. That was a great video. That was a great meal. That was a great sermon. Now let's take those same words and use them in another context entirely. What an awesome sunset. What an awesome God. You see, when we use the word God in a sentence, any word that we use to describe Him falls way short. So some words, like great and awesome, might be reserved for God alone, for only He is great. Amen. Only He is awesome. Amen. And so here we are in the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 3. For 4 weeks now, we have been looking at this great and awesome passage that is the Word of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So in this text, we see the sovereign, providential decree of God as He's bringing Nicodemus from a standpoint of hearing Him and actually seeing Him to not having the littlest clue as to what He's talking about. He's completely in the dark. He's standing before the light in the dark. We believe that Nicodemus eventually came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want you to enter into what may be described as man's greatest adventure and God's greatest achievement. I mean, it's all great, right? Everything God does is great. Salvation by grace through faith. We believe we very well could be living in the last days. And truly, there is nothing greater or more awesome than salvation in Christ alone, through the Scriptures alone, by faith, by God's grace alone, for the glory of God alone. All of history is His story. In all of my years of ministry, and I began the ministry back in 1973, in all those years, I don't believe I can remember ever preaching just on John 3:16. And I'm late to the party. This is where it's at. And I was telling a brother this morning, I've got a little bit of trepidation because I don't want to mess this up. And you would think that a pastor of 40 plus years in ministry, this is no big deal. Just preach your heart. Say what it says. Don't worry about it. I don't want to mess this up because this is so important for your understanding and possibly even our future. So let's start off. Say with me John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most people, most believers, most Bible-believing Christians know that verse. I memorized it in the King James back when I was a little boy, and I've said it countless times. But in this past week, I've come to be able to take it apart, word by word, phrase by phrase. And so this is how far we're going to get this morning. For God, first point, so loved, second point, the world, third point, that's it. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week. I don't even know if I'm going to get that far. Our great God, for God, what does that mean? Who or what is greater than or more awesome than our God? So I want us to get this straight right from the beginning. Some basic parameters as to who we are in the context of who God is. Turn with me back in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter, Psalm number 100. It's a very well-known psalm, and a psalm that we should have all memorized by heart. In fact, we were talking in our Sunday school class this morning, God forbid if something should happen, and in, let's say, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now, we're all taken to FEMA camps, and our liberties are taken from us, and you have to turn in your Bible, what would you have of God? What would you know of God? What would you remember of God? What verses would you be able to quote from memory? Wow. I would encourage you, if you haven't started so yet, to start memorizing Scripture. You say, well, I can't memorize. No, you can memorize. You memorize your phone numbers. You memorize your address. You memorize, most of us memorize our passwords. I continue to forget them on a regular basis. We memorize all the time. We just don't want to memorize Scripture. But if, God help us, that Word of God was taken from us, would you be able to recreate even a little bit of what you know of God's Word? Let's look at this verse, or this chapter. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. You want to underline that? You want to highlight that? You want to memorize that? It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Why would the psalmist say that? Because sometimes we get confused. And sometimes we create a new God of our own choosing, of our own ideas. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We work for Him. We serve Him. He doesn't serve us. We serve Him. So enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is what? He is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Let's turn back even further in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures today, so please follow along with me. Most of us know this verse by heart as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Excuse me. Do you see your name there? You weren't there, neither was I. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before the worlds were created and the universe spoken into existence, before countless galaxies and unimaginable creation of life was spoken by the breath of God and the words of God, God was eternally existing and eternally content in His Godhead. We think God needs us because He's lonely. Folks, listen, He existed throughout all of eternity without us, and He was just fine. He doesn't need you. He does want you, not because of what you do for Him so much as what He does for you, but He does want you to give Him glory. That's what He needs. That's what He wants. You say, well, that's pretty conceited. Well, if you're God and you created all things, I think you have the right to be a little into yourself, right? It is all about God. History is His story. In fact, one of the many names for God is the name I Am. God is sovereign. God answers to no one or to nothing. God is never taken by surprise. God exists at every moment of the timeline in the present tense. I think that is just incredible. God is exalted above and beyond his own creation. God is immutable. That means he never changes. God is omniscient. That means he knows all things. God is omnipresent. That means that God exists in the present at all points of the timeline in this moment. God is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He is the high King of heaven. And the Bible says that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My God, your God, our God, guess what? Is great. And he is awesome. Turn with me back to Psalms, the last psalm in the book of Psalms. And we're doing Psalms in our Control-Alt-Delete every Wednesday morning. I'd encourage you to get online on our YouTube channel and look at that. It's so much fun to be able to go through. Now we're in the third book of Psalms. Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why? Because he is great and he is awesome. Muslims, in worshiping Islam, say that all the time. God is great. Do you, as a Christian believer, have that same heart conviction as a Muslim? Do you have that same passion as a Muslim? Do you have that same fervent commitment, even to be willing to lay down your life for the cause you may be asked to? Think on these two words, for God. Ponder, meditate, muse, consider. What possible net worth lies hidden behind those simple words? In the Greek, the little article for denotes whatever information has come before. We talked about the brass serpent. What was the brass serpent there for? Because the people were complaining. They were murmuring against God. They were murmuring against Moses. They were murmuring because they had to eat that worthless bread called manna. God sent serpents to bite them, and they were dying in the hundreds. And they finally came to Moses and said, "Help us!" And God told Moses to make a brass serpent, brass being a type of judgment. Make a brass serpent, put it on the pole, and have people just look at it. Look at your sin. Look at the reason for why I had to send those serpents in the first place. Why are they biting you? Because you've already been bitten. What have you been bitten with? You've been bitten with the curse of sin. In Adam, all die. We've all been bitten. Look to Jesus. And just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man will need to be lifted up as well. What was he talking about? He was talking about the fact that he would be lifted up on the cross. And what would he be telling people down throughout that time period? Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Look to his sacrificial death. Look to his burial. Look to his resurrection. Look to the gospel. It's awesome. And the only thing that will save you is Christ. But you know what they did? Down through the generations, they kept that serpent. And they began to worship the serpent. They worshipped the creation and forgot the Creator. It was an abomination. And a king came along and took the serpent off the pole and crushed it into powder. Nehushtan. What's Nehushtan? It simply means just a brass, piece of brass. That's all it was. Look and live, Moses said. Look to Christ, Jesus said. Look to the cross. Look to the gospel. Look to salvation by grace through faith. Turn over with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's Gospel, chapter 1, starting to read at verse 12. But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, capital W, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. We can be so flippant and non-attentive when considering something that is so profound and beyond our ability to fully understand and comprehend. To take in the majesty, the glory, the supremacy, the preeminence, the sufficiency, and the transcendence of the one who is our Creator. You and I bear witness of this one who is God in the flesh. You and I bear witness of the truth of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus was being led providentially through the instruction of the teacher, the rabbi, Jesus Christ, to bring him to a place where he understood his need for salvation. Apart from works, apart from his own self-righteousness, apart from his man-made religion, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, trying to be a little facetious, he wasn't stupid. He said, what are you talking about? That I have to crawl back into my mother's womb? What do you mean? I have to be born again. And he understood fully what Jesus was saying. He was saying, all the things that you have acquired to yourself, your education, your knowledge, your wisdom, your prestige, your position, all of that, lay it down and start over again. Listen to me, beloved. Those of you that are here this morning, those of you that are listening through YouTube and Facebook, there is nothing you can bring to God that He wants. Nothing. There is nothing we have He needs. We are dust. God created Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Nicodemus had to be born again. Nicodemus had to start all over. Nicodemus had to come to a place where he understood that all of his self-righteousness got him zero. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3, 5 and 6, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, it's according to his mercy that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The best that we can do is get cleaned up on the outside, but we, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're all scrubbed clean on the outside, but inside you stink to high heaven of dead men's bones. I want you to consider for a moment your condition apart from Christ. Turn with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 2. I love this passage. Romans chapter 2. Because the Apostle Paul is talking to Jews who will be judged according to the truth. They are reformed, but they haven't turned over their lives. They have turned over a new leaf. Unfortunately, the whole tree is rotten. Therefore, verse 1, You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Those of you that have heard me teach on this passage before, bear with me because I'm going to say it again. It would be like standing at the bottom of the Hoover Dam, turning around in your little fishing boat, starting with your eyes gazing at the bottom of that dam, and then taking your eyes and lifting it up, I don't know how many feet, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet, knowing that behind that wall of cement is held literally billions of gallons of judgment if that dam breaks. And it would be like you and I standing there in our little fishing boat saying, you know what? God loves me. You know how I know that? Because I'm here. For how long? For if God unleashes the judgment that you and I deserve, we will be destroyed. Right? Now that we got that straight, for God so loved. Our greatest love that we'll ever experience is the greatest love that God ever demonstrated. So loved, the Greek word hautos is the emphatic use of our English word so. It is in the aorist intensive of the verb hofson, and acts as an adverb in this instance. It is the degree of intensity. It is saying, so, for God, so. I love that old poster that said on it, how much does God love you? And he says, I stretched out my arms this far and said this much as he hung on the cross. It's a beautiful, beautiful poster. How much do you love me, God? This much. How much do you love me, God? I loved you so much. The idea of this world is that we need the love of God. And God demonstrated his own love toward us, toward the elect, towards those who have come to faith, to those who were chosen before the foundations of the world, that God showed his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why would he do that? We will spend all of eternity trying to figure that out. Let's look over to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Verses 12 through 17. John 15, 12 through 17. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. Did you see that? Is Jesus lying here? Is Jesus confused here? You have to choose God and then God will choose you. No, and that will become very apparent in a moment. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. How much? So much! Love covers a multitude of sins. You come to me and you talk to me about your miserable husband. You come to me and talk to me about your miserable wife. You come and talk to me about your miserable children or your miserable boss, and I will tell you, what does God expect of you as a believer? To love your boss, to love your wife, to love your children, to love your husband so much. In the same manner that God loved you, you have no capacity, I have no capacity in and of myself, to love anyone to that degree. Only God's love in me will give me the power and the ability to love others in the same manner God has loved me. Oh, but Pastor, they're so unlovable. That's all the more of a reason to love them. This is of essential importance that we understand this love comes from God and there's no equivalent known to men. It's the highest form of love. It's the Greek word agapeo love, selfless love, God's love, generated and released from the heart of God. And there are other words for love in the Greek. There is the word phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, the love that we should have for everyone around us, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And eros, where we get our word erotica or erotic. It's sensual love. It's selfish love. It's self-serving love. Don't love in a phileo way. Don't love in an erotic way. Love in God's way. For the love of God has been poured out from on your heart to be poured out to others. We cannot love God in the same way that He loves us unless we are born again. Our love tends to be selfish and self-serving until we come to know God Himself. And His love, the Bible says, is shed abroad in our hearts. We are seeking to be filled instead of emptied. God's love has been poured out on us. God's love has been poured over us. God's love has been poured around us, in us, through us. We're overwhelmed with the love of God. I want you to listen to this, beloved. God delights in you. That's what the word love here means. His banner over you is love. His passion for you is to love you in a way that knows no boundaries. It's fathomless. It transcends all human thought and expression. Have you experienced that kind of love? Have you tried to wrap your mind and heart around that kind of love? As a born-again believer, God expects us to love like that. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. You can look it up on your own. Essentially what it says is, if you say you love God, you will love your neighbor. And if you hate your neighbor, then the love of God is not in you. You are a liar, the Bible says, and the truth is not in you. You're right. You don't have the capacity to love at all. You love those who are lovely. You love those who love you back. I'm not one to like new translations, but one of those translations says, if you love people because they love you back, so what? Big deal. Everybody does that. It's loving the person that hates you. It's loving the person that talks behind your back. It's loving the person that abuses you. It's loving the person that's just so despicable and depraved. You and I need to love others like that. The greatest love you will ever know in this lifetime or the next is the love of God. Sometime this week, look in your hymnal. Look it up on the internet. It's the hymn, The Love of God. The greatest words ever penned. The love of God. Whenever there is room for error theologically, it usually centers around the fact that we have a low view of God. I'm setting you up. You ready? This is a problem in Christianity. In order to lift ourselves up, we have to bring God down. We say God is sovereign. We say God is the high King of heaven. We say there is no one like God. What we need in our theology is a high view of God and a low view of man. For God so loved, how much? This much. The world. We think we know from any minute to the next what we need. Let me tell you, you and I have no real or understanding of what we really need. We need forgiveness. We need salvation. We need help. We need guidance. We need intervention. We need a good wake-up slap across our arrogant faces, right? We need God. We need love. Would you agree the world's in a mess? And would you agree the world needs God? The world needs salvation. The world needs mercy and grace, peace, forgiveness, and love. Brothers and sisters, we have a serious problem here this morning. As we look to these next two words, the world, we just heard a minute ago, the Bible says that God is angry with the sinner every day. We understand there's an eternal, everlasting place originally created for the angels who fell from grace, but now includes those who reject Christ, for those who will be eternally damned. The popular view most of us grew up with is what we refer to in theology as the Arminian viewpoint. God looks down through the eons of time. He sees those who choose Him, and then He chooses them. Wrong. That's a low view of God and a high view of man. I'll tell you why in just a second. Turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. We're actually doing better on time than I thought, but I don't want to be tempted here to go more than I want to or should. Matthew 12, 31 through 37. Speaking of the unpardonable sin, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers," he's speaking to the Pharisees, "how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Over to chapter 25, Matthew's Gospel. Look at chapter 25, starting to read at verse 31. Speaking of the judgment of the Gentiles, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous," that's not in quotes, but I think it's speaking of that Pharisaical, self-righteous attitude, "will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'The goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting..." What? What?
Fire.
Fire. Prepared for the devil and his angels. What was hell prepared for? The devil and his angels. But now he's speaking of these ones who have rejected Christ in this lifetime. And the Bible says that is the greatest offense of the Holy Spirit, is denying Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. And then they will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you have a Roman Catholic background, there is no purgatory. You can't find it in Scripture. It's just simply not there. You're not going to be given a second chance. When you die, the Bible says you will die once and then the judgment. This theological mindset of man choosing God rather than God choosing man in salvation was created and originated by a man named Arminius, who believed and taught that salvation is something that we can seek on our own with our own initiative, and God has to grant our wish. The responsibility is on us to find and receive, to believe and trust by faith, that somehow in our deadness there is enough spark to cause us to understand our spiritual condition and respond to the message of salvation. How do we reconcile that idea with the biblical truth that we're born dead, the Bible says, in our trespasses and sins? While I was living in Macon, Georgia for a year, I had two jobs. One was as a teacher in a Christian school. I learned everything that I didn't want in my Christian life in that 1 year in that independent Baptist, narrow-minded, bigoted, horrible church. It's all about hair length. And skirt length. It's all about what you did and what you didn't do. It's all about rules and regulations. It was a hateful place, a nasty place. I'm thankful to God that God gave me that experience. And ironically, where we lived, my brother and I, was at the Macedonia Chapel. It was a funeral house. It's a huge house with pillars in the front. We lived on the second floor. Our job was to go get the dead bodies and bring them back to the funeral home. Our job, no matter what time of the day or night that we were there, if somebody knocked on the door in the middle of the night at 2 o'clock, it was our job to go down and let that person in if they wanted to see a departed loved one. Many of those people would throw themselves over the bodies of their mothers that they hadn't seen for years, or their father, or a loved one, and they would confess their sin to them, and they would ask forgiveness of them. And you know what? In all the time that I watched those people do that, never once did I ever hear from that dead corpse, you're forgiven. You know why? They were dead. Dead men don't say anything. Dead men don't see anything. Dead men don't hear anything. Dead men don't understand anything. So when God says that you were born dead in your trespasses and sins, what does that mean? It means you are dead. Physically, biologically, you are alive, but you are dead spiritually. Dead is dead. Let me put it another way. When you're dead, you're dead. We get stuck because our heads want us to interpret this verse as we've always done so. We desperately want to be the one choosing. But dead is dead, beloved. Dead men don't choose. Dead men don't think. Dead men don't feel. Why? Because when you're dead, you're dead. Boy, I'll tell you, Pastor Pete, he gets so deep sometimes. It's so profound, the things that comes out of Pastor Pete's head. I don't want you to forget this. What do? We call evangelistic meetings, and we try to wake up the dead. And you get the preacher up there, and he wears the gaudiest coat, and his shirt and his tie don't match. And you sit back there and you go, who dressed you this morning? And it's all on purpose to get you to look at him and to think about him. And he stands up there and, man, does he preach a sermon. And he gets people to emotionally respond. He gets people to say words and to say prayers. But that preacher, just like this one, can't change anybody's minds, can't change anybody's hearts, can't change anybody's lives. It's all of God. That's a high view of God. It's all of God. If God is going to save anyone, he's going to have to do it. Let me ask you a very important question. Were you there when you were born? Well, yeah, I was there. I was there. Did you have anything to do with your birth? Did you give instructions to the doctor when you were coming out of the birth canal? No. All you did was scream when he slapped you on your backside, right? You had nothing to do with your physical birth. Let me get it just as deep into your heart as you possibly can. You have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. Nothing. Dead is dead. So these two words, the world, does it mean what it says? 26 times John uses the word to refer to the earth. 3 times John uses the word to refer to Jews and Gentiles. 12 times John uses the word to refer to believers and unbelievers in the world or all of humanity. 3 times John uses the word to refer to this world system. 31 times John uses the word to refer to the wicked, without including believers. And finally, John uses the word for the elect exclusively. For God so loves the world. Let me explain. When the Pharisees said, the whole world goes after him. Did they? Everybody? Every single person on the planet? Then what do they mean, the world? When the apostles made the statement, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, did everybody in the whole world hear the message of the gospel of salvation through the apostles? Are we supposed to believe in universal salvation? Because if God so loved the world, then the world should be really upset with God because only a few come. Most of the living and dead up to that point were not saved, were not followers of Jesus. They weren't followers of even Judaism. They weren't followers of the promised Messiah. And Luke 16 leads us to believe that at this moment in time, prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was indeed a place of temporal torment. The place was called Hades, that anticipated the final place of eternal torment, hell. These people were part of the world, but were lost and appointed for eternal damnation. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and just bear with me, please. I can't leave this undone. Luke 16, starting to read at verse 19. This is an amazing story. And I don't believe that it's just a parable. Because in parables, you don't give names. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be led or fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Jesus said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Remember Jesus on the cross? As he was witnessing to the man on his left and the man on his right, and he promised the one thief that because he put his faith in Christ, that he would be with Jesus in paradise. That's what this passage is talking about. Abraham's bosom is paradise. And between paradise is a great gulf fixed. I believe that this place is in the center of the earth somewhere, or someplace in the earth. It's like something out of a science fiction novel. But this is what the Bible teaches. And there's a place of torment. It's not the eternal place of torment. It is a place of torment where everybody up to the moment of the great white throne judgment, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you die, you will go to this place called Hades. And what was described is a horrible place, a place of fire, a place of torment, a place of great misery, awaiting one day the great white throne judgment, where the Bible says the books will be opened and he will look to see whether your name is written in the book of life. And if your name is not in the book of life, you will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. There is no reprieve. There is no second chances. The Bible says more about hell than it does about heaven. Beloved, this is not a new teaching. It's not a new doctrine. I want you to think of this. For God so loved. How lovely are you? Let's give you the benefit of the doubt. On your best day, after your finest moment, after you're all dressed up, right after your shower, when you've scrubbed yourself spotless, you put on your pressed and perfumed clothes, you're on your best behavior, how lovely are you? The Word of God declares that at our very best, our righteousness, our self-righteousness, is filthy rags in his sight. We have nothing to offer God. All we can do is wash on the outside. We have nothing that God needs. We have nothing that God wants. He is perfectly content in and of himself. It is foolishness to think that we can come to God thinking somehow we have anything that will attract ourselves to him. The greatest love is knowing Jesus Christ. The teaching of world here, I believe, speaks to the elect, those who've been called out from the world, to those God has poured out his infinite love, to those to whom God himself sought out to save, to redeem, to justify, to regenerate, to make alive, to bring from darkness into his marvelous light. For God so loved the world, the elect, those chosen before the foundations of the world. If you're still wanting to hold on to your conviction that the world means everybody who's ever lived, let me have a few more moments. Turn with me to John 6. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one, verse 44, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draw there means literally to drag. And I will raise him up at the last day. Wow. Over to chapter 10, verse 22. Thank you for being patient with me today. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is what he said. He said, you are in the Father's hand, you are in my hand, and I and the Father are one. We think we know from any minute to the next what we need. We don't. The whole world goes after him. Let's bring this to a conclusion. The bottom line for our consideration this morning is this. God is love, and in him is no darkness at all. Listen to me. God does not pour out his indescribable, fathomless, abundant love on those who will reject it outright. It is not in the Greek, God loved us so as to give. It is rather, God loved us so that he gave. We will get more to that next week. Don't miss this, beloved. Dead is dead. Dead men cannot respond to an invitation of salvation, no matter how desperate they are in need of it. If you did nothing to be born the first time, you can do nothing to be born again. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. But I want to conclude this morning by giving you a new perspective that you may not have ever considered. We got so bent out of shape when speaking of election and predestination and foreordination and God's decrees and providential choice in salvation, the doctrines of grace in Reformed teaching. But consider this. Where have we been putting much of the weight in consideration, on God or on man? Mankind has already made their choice, right? In Adam, all die. Dead is dead. And the irony is we are the walking dead. We are physically alive, but spiritually dead if we don't know Jesus. And most of humanity has no idea they're dead. And honestly, they don't give a rip. So we are imposing our feelings of fairness and concern on the dead when they don't care if they are dead because they don't know they are dead. There is no unrighteousness with God. Are you suggesting there is? Do you have a high view of God? Is God answerable to you? Can God do as He pleases? Romans 9:14-26. Take that passage down and look at it on your own. Essentially what it says is, who are you, O man, to tell God what He can do or not do? Wouldn't it be wiser to put the weight of consideration on God, who is truly the offended party? It is God who created us and not we ourselves. It is you and I who are answerable to God. So what of it? If God chooses to save some and not all, is God obligated to look away from our sin? Is God the offended party? Is God the one who is altogether holy and righteous? Is God the one who bears the brunt of our sin by asking Him to overlook it and to forgive it and to cleanse it? Shouldn't divine and cosmic justice be considered? For God to save the world in a universal salvation is to make Him the eternal victim, the eternal offended party, and to crucify Him afresh throughout all of eternity. The fact that He has chosen some is an incredibly great and awesome truth. None of us this side of eternity will ever be able to wrap our heads around this. And it's my conviction that throughout all of eternity, we will be examining the unending, eternal ripple effects of His redeeming grace and loving mercy. So my appeal to you this morning is this. I don't know if you're elect or not. If you are, it will be because God breathes life into your wicked, depraved heart. If you're not one of the elect, this message will just go over your head, because if you're dead, you're dead. You won't care. No amount of mouth-to-mouth, heart-to-heart, mind-to-mind resuscitation will bring a stone-cold, hardened corpse to life. If you are one of God's elect, look to the cross. Look to Christ. Look to salvation by grace through faith. Open your Bible. Start reading through the Gospel of John. Ask God to open your mind and heart to receive by faith the work of Christ in salvation for you. Pour your heart out to God. Ask God to clean you up on the inside out. And then bow before Him as the High King of Heaven. For He is. Lord willing, we'll come back next Sunday to John 3:16. Our greatest gift that He gave. Our greatest sacrifice, His one and only Son. Our greatest invitation, that whosoever. Our greatest imputation, that we would believe in Him. Our greatest escape, that we should not perish. Our greatest assurance, but that we would have. Our greatest confidence, everlasting life. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. All right. Father, thank You for this time together in Your Word. Thank You for the truth of it. Thank You for the glory of it. Thank You for the beauty of it. I pray for those that are watching right now and those that are here right now. For the elect, You'd open their eyes to see and open their ears to hear and open their minds to understand and open their hearts to receive by faith. the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Let's sing.